Today we speak of the marks of true devotion. When our Lord Jesus was dying on the cross, his mother Mary was standing by, and with her was her sister, also named Mary, the wife of Cleopas. Probably Cleopas also was in the group that watched the Savior die, and to this pair, the aunt and the uncle of the Lord Jesus, was accorded a very great honor. On the morning of the resurrection, Cleopas and Mary left Jerusalem for the strangest journey of their lives. It was a journey that needs to be traveled by every Christian. It started out in unbelief, mingled with sadness. It was a human family sadness. Their beloved sister had lost that strange son of hers. When they awakened that morning, they heard astonishing news. Certain women reported that the tomb in which Jesus' body had been buried was empty, and that angels had appeared to them saying that he was alive. Some of the men ran to the tomb and brought back a confirming report. The tomb was indeed empty. And nevertheless, Cleopas and Mary started for their home in Emmaus. They did not believe in Christ's resurrection. They were miserable. As they walked along the road discussing the events of the preceding days, suddenly the Lord Jesus himself drew near to them. They did not recognize him. They had last seen him as a scarred and broken thing. His face was more marred than any man, and his body more than any of the sons of men, as we read in Isaiah. He drew near and asked them what they were talking about. Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And the Lord drew them out with the question, "What things?" For he was about to teach one of his greatest lessons. They told him the story. How simple were the words on their lips, how full of misunderstanding. They answered the Lord that Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, had been delivered by the rulers to be condemned to death and had been crucified. And then came the artless confession that showed all that was in their minds and revealed the cause not only of their blindness, but of the blindness of all in their generation who did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. "We trusted that it had been he who would have redeemed Israel." How ignorant they were of the plan of God, the ways of God, and the word of God. For they were confessing that they were looking for the crown without the cross, for triumph without sacrifice, for the feast of the trumpets and the feast of the tabernacles without the feast of the Passover. They thought that a Joshua could lead the people into the promised land before a Moses had led them out of Egypt. And what had Christ done by dying and rising again? He had redeemed Israel and the whole world. But redeemed them from what? From sin and death. Oh, that! Poor Cleopas and his wife were looking for redemption from the power of the Roman Empire. To this couple, in these circumstances, was now preached the first sermon of the Christian age. The risen Lord Jesus Christ was the preacher. The date was the day of the resurrection. The place, a country roadside outside of Jerusalem. The audience was composed of one Jewish peasant couple. The theme, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The searching question was asked, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Clearly, he was saying, the Old Testament had to be fulfilled. You have it in your hands. All I have accomplished, he said, has been according to those scriptures. Now, such teaching does away with many false theories of the atonement, what some theologians call the governmental theory of the atonement, and the exemplary theory, and so on. For Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This means that he died as a lamb, that he died to cleanse us by pouring out his life in shedding his blood. And thus, Leviticus 17:11 becomes the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Jesus began with Moses, we are told. I have often wondered what passages he quoted, for there are scores that he could have used. Never was an audience held more spellbound. Later, they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Oh, if you want the experience of the burning heart, look for the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The trio drew near the village. The couple had reached their destination, and the Lord took one step away from them, as if he were going on. God is love, and love does not violate a heart. Love wants to be loved freely, and thus you may stand today. He will not move farther away until you have taken a step away from him. If you move toward him, even in the slightest gesture of your uplifted face, or breathe one breath of hope or expectation, if you have a heart surge of desire for him, he will come with you. James has given us this great verse, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. They constrained him, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Christ is so easily constrained. Let that sentence stand by itself. Christ is so easily constrained, so easily persuaded. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. They knew that here was no ordinary person. His vast knowledge of the scriptures would have revealed him to be at least a famed rabbi. They were not hesitant about asking him to come and share their food and spend the night. When we really need Christ, we will not worry about the fact that the house is untidy. Handley Mole, the late Lord Bishop of Durham, has given us a wonderful hymn. Come in, O come, the door stands open now. I knew thy voice, Lord Jesus, it was thou. The sun has set long since, the storms begin. 'Tis time for thee, my Savior, O come in. Alas, ill-ordered shows the dreary room. The household stuff lies heaped amidst the gloom. The table empty stands, the couch undressed. Ah, what a welcome for the eternal guest. Yet welcome, and tonight. This doleful scene is e'en itself my cause to hail thee in. This dark confusion e'en at once demands thine own bright presence, Lord, and ordering hands. I seek no more to alter things or mend before the coming of so great a friend. All were at best unseemly, and 'twere ill beyond all else to keep thee waiting still. Come. Not to find, but make this troubled heart a dwelling worthy of thee as thou art, to chase the gloom, the terror, and the sin. Come, all thyself, yea, come, Lord Jesus, in. Cleopas probably had to start building a fire when Jesus came in. Mary had to begin her work in a kitchen cold for many days. But finally everything was ready. And they sat down to the table for what they thought was the beginning of a meal, but which turned out to be something so tremendous that I personally doubt that they ate much food. As the three sat at table, the Lord Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight, but not out of their hearts. He was there forevermore. There was no consternation in the little house, but there was immediate decision. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Knowledge of the risen Lord Jesus Christ always leads to decisive action. There was the immediate urge to communicate that knowledge to others. How is it possible to leave loved ones in ignorance when we know the power and the presence of the risen Lord? And if they already knew about him, and we know about him, there must be the desire to communicate the one with the other. One of the surest marks of the new birth is that we love the brethren. John says in his first epistle, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. There is no reason why true believers should not sometimes get together to pass an entire evening in social recreation and conversation. But I have frequently enjoyed seeing such an evening turned in its course by a question that brought on spiritual discussion. The taste for amusement immediately was gone. The conversation turned to the Lord. The things of eternity took precedence over the things that are called by that curious and sinful name, pastime. It was already near evening when the trio had arrived at Emmaus. There was certainly time consumed in preparing the meal. The manifestation and vanishing of Jesus in his physical presence must have come close to the very end of the day, even if the dark had not already set in. The decision to return to Jerusalem demanded courage as well as resolution. The man and the wife set out on the road, in the dark. How different the return journey! They had started from Jerusalem in despair. They had been joined by him who turned travel into wonder, and they were now returning full of light, though their feet were walking in the darkness of the road. And then the feeble lights of Jerusalem in the distance, then the narrow streets, knocking at the door, cautious opening, and then joyful exclamations. It seems that those of Jerusalem got their word in first. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Probably the Lord allowed this little word to be spoken first to give them assurance and courage to tell their amazing story, for they had the conversation of several miles, the revelation of long Bible exposition, the story of sweet companionship, and the wonder of the knowledge of his being and his resurrection. And then we read that they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling the story, this is important to note, while they were at the point of telling how they had known him in the breaking of the bread, he himself stood in the room with them. It is another of the instances which show that the ordinary laws of physics do not govern the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was standing there. The risen Christ becomes the answers to all questions. The risen Christ quiets all fears. There is no record of when Cleopas and his wife Mary returned to Emmaus. Same night, the next day, some days later, it makes no difference. The home in Emmaus was never the same again. When a married couple has seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ together, life and home can never be the same again. This is the quintessence of Christian marriage. In fact, any marriage that does not have this factor in it falls short of being what God wants marriage to be. Christian marriage is the husband, the wife, and the Lord Jesus Christ. They form a trinity that makes the man and the woman understand what the divine trinity really is. And if there is the real trinity, there can never be the triangle. Some time ago, a young bride, starry-eyed, came to my wife and said, "You know, the most wonderful thing about marriage is family worship. Isn't it wonderful?" And indeed it is. One young bridegroom, praying while his bride was sitting on his knees, came to a point that often arises in true prayer, a moment of absolute silence. While his thoughts were still centering on the Lord and on the next point of his petition, she murmured, "I love you, darling." He continued his prayer. "Lord, you know how it makes me crinkle inside when she tells me that she loves me. Does it make you crinkle when we tell you that we love you? For we do love you, Lord, so much. We do love you." And when the couple discussed this incident with us as to just how intimate prayer can be, we replied that prayer is not true prayer if it becomes sanctimonious. The more closely we know the Lord, the more intimate we will be with him. The time will come when we shall know him in the breaking of the bread at our table. We shall see him in the closest intimacies of life. We shall even begin to be led in the inside of our little trinity, the Lord and us, to know how he feels. Love will flow and overflow. It's only when we thus know him that we shall understand that God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. If you are short of knowing the power of the resurrection, did him come in to abide with you? He will. And you will experience the three openings that are found in Luke 24, where we have this story of Jesus and the road to Emmaus. First, he opened the scriptures, as we see in verse 32. And next, when they saw him take the bread and bless it, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. When they rejoined the other disciples and Jesus stood among them, he said, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. The open Bible, the opened heart, and the opened mind, this is what gives true spiritual intelligence and growth. As I said earlier in this message, if you want the experience of the burning heart, look for the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. I do not know of any more wonderful study. In the book of Genesis, we see him in chapter 3 as the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head, while his heel would be bruised. At Calvary, Christ did bruise Satan's head when he accomplished our redemption. In Genesis, he is the seed of Abraham, in whom all the families of earth are blessed. And the life of Joseph perfectly typified the Lord Jesus, the beloved of his father, rejected by his brethren, and exalted to be the savior of his people. In Exodus, he is pictured by the Passover lamb and by the manna which fed the people day by day. And all the furnishings of the tabernacle spoke of him. In Numbers, he is the rock from which the water came forth, and the serpent that was lifted up to heal the people. In Deuteronomy, he's the one whose everlasting arms support his people. Joshua met him as the captain of the Lord's host. While in the book of Judges, he appears to the parents of Samson as the one whose name is wonderful. The Psalms tell of his suffering and his eventual triumph. In Proverbs, he is the wisdom of God. Isaiah saw him as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, led as a lamb to the slaughter, pouring out his soul unto death for the sins of his people. Daniel beheld him as the Ancient of Days, and as the great stone which will crush the nations. In Hosea, he is the son whom God called out of Egypt, while Zechariah beholds him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, presenting himself as the king of Israel. Zechariah also sees him sold for 30 pieces of silver. And in the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi sees him as the Lord who suddenly comes to his temple, and as the Son of Righteousness, who rises with healing in his wings. Now these are but a few of the many, many Old Testament pictures and prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you open the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and see your glorious Savior on every page, you will never be the same again. Your heart will burn with true devotion to him as you read of his great love in coming to earth to be crucified and buried for your sins, and raised again for your justification. Walk along the road, talking of him and thinking of him. He will join you. He will meet with you. He will reveal his heart to you. What is your goal in life? What are you driving for? What methods do you use in moving toward your goal? How do you go about deciding what you want to do and to be? Tell me what your object is in life and how you're trying to reach it, and I shall tell you what you are. Some people can never get beyond thoughts of my pleasure, my way, my wife, my children, my house, my garden, my job, and whatever else there may be that caters to self. Such people are never happy. The circuit of their thinking is also the circumference of frustration. You see, God has so ordered life in general that the one who seeks only the things which are for himself will never be satisfied. Others have learned that the thing to seek in life is the right thing. And herein lies the daily, hourly choice between right things and pleasing things. Those who seek the pleasing things often find themselves in the midst of wrong things. Those who definitely seek the right things will discover in the long run that these are truly the pleasing things. David had two sons. One of them, Solomon, sought the right things. And the other, Absalom, sought the pleasing things. Solomon had the right order and Absalom the wrong order. Absalom was the older son and he had the royal right to the throne. But because he sought the pleasing things and neglected the right things, he was killed in battle and his body was thrown into a ditch and covered with stones. Oh, this question of the priority of choice sets the course of life. What should be the goal in life of any man who recognizes that he's a creature subject to the Creator, who died that the man might become a son and grow into the likeness of the Father? Our text says that the man should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If we pursue these two things supremely, all other needful things will be added to us. Now, the kingdom that we're to seek is not the one to be established on earth when the Lord Jesus comes again. Rather, it's the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign over our daily lives now. When I pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," I know that this prayer cannot be answered until the second coming of our Lord, when the kingdoms of this earth become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. If I'm honest in my search for a practical answer to this prayer, I shall state it thus: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in me as it is in heaven." For the only earth which I truly control is my physical body. Dust I am, and to dust I shall return. But while this dust is my temple and I live in it, I must yield this earth to the sovereign lordship of my Savior God. The righteousness of God which I'm told to seek must be understood as a practical righteousness in my daily living. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, our Lord gave the standard for this righteousness. "Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, we must seek the righteousness of God's own personal characteristics. I and you, we must seek to be like the Lord God Almighty as he manifested himself in perfect human form in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness which I am to seek is not that which is the theme of the Epistle to the Romans. For that divine righteousness is the creative work of God in each believer. By that divine act of bookkeeping wherein he erases our past and writes down to our account the credit balance of Jesus Christ, so that we are made the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness is the immediate possession of all who are made alive in Christ. But the believer is told to seek the righteousness of practical holiness, of practical sanctification. You and I, if we're going to call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, must seek to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us and given us the status of child of God, heir of God, possessor of the imputed righteousness. This position must become my condition. The righteousness which prepares me for heaven is mine by the gift of salvation in Christ. But I must seek that righteousness which proves that I am prepared for heaven. The very fact that our text tells men to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness proves that not all men are meant. The command is addressed to those who have life in Christ and therefore have been divinely enabled to seek this new righteousness. The unbeliever cannot seek God. This is everywhere taught in the Bible, and the failure to accept this simple fact is at the bottom of more theological error than any other cause. Without mincing words, God has stated this truth in the Old Testament and repeated it in the New. We read, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks, all have turned aside, together they've gone wrong. Now we must understand that in the Old Testament, all the verses which invite men to come to God, to seek after God, are addressed to Jews who had circumcision, the priesthood, the altar, and the blood sacrifice. These invitations were never addressed to the Egyptians or to the Philistines. They were addressed to men of the covenant. To seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we who are sons must turn our thoughts to righteousness and to seek God himself. For to seek his kingdom and his righteousness is to seek him. And this is what is meant to know God. This is why the redeemed heart cries out, oh, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. But how am I to seek him? Some soul will surely ask this. First of all, in the context of our text, we must realize that the seeking is through prayer. We're to turn our thoughts to him and seek to know him and his ways. There are several kinds of prayer. But here it is not prayer in which the individual asks God to give him what he wants. Rather, the believer tells the Lord that he's sorry for sin, that he wants to be more like the Lord. This kind of prayer, which is worship, acknowledging that there is none like our God and that he is the one that is altogether lovely, this is the prayer that leads to seeking first his kingdom, prayer that seeks his fellowship. For we cannot truly seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness unless we seek him. I am convinced that if you say to God, show me thyself, that he will answer you in a very special way. But don't forget, this cannot be done in 5 minutes. God will wrestle with us, even as he wrestled with Jacob. But when he has prevailed, then he will delight to reveal himself. When we come through the new and living way with full assurance that Christ has prepared our entrance and that we can come into the holy presence with the full rights that belong to us in Christ. A great biblical passage that describes our search for God after he has saved us is that in the 12th of Hebrews, for there we read, let us strip off everything that hinders us, as well as the sin which dogs our feet. And let us run the race that we have to run with patience, our eyes fixed on Jesus, the source and the goal of our faith. John Bunyan has given us a beautiful illustration of this. Christian told Prudence that he was kept firmly in the road of his pilgrimage, partly because his thoughts waxed warm about where he was going, and because he would fain be with those who continually cry, holy, holy, holy. Yes, we are thus to set our course directly towards the goal. Our goal is God, and our prayers are the sails of the Spirit, set to catch the heavenly breezes that will keep us on our course. Now, the fact that we are told to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness does not imply that we can seek greed and avarice in the second place. In fact, when we're told to seek first the kingdom and righteousness of God, no second object is implied. In this instance, the word first really means alone or only. It is God's prerogative to be sought first. The word prerogative comes from the Latin pri, before, and rogare, to ask. Originally, it meant someone who was asked for an opinion before others. And thus, when we recognize who God is, it's only right and normal that we should come to him first. There is really no second, no other source of supply. Oh, one of the cleverest artifices of the devil is to suggest that he be given second place. Certainly, the devil will say, God should have first place. But after you have acknowledged him, then let me show you some of the real pleasures of life. I can sharpen your mind until you're so clever that men will recognize the rapier thrust of your arguments. I will give you the wisdom of this world. Oh, the devil may even quote verses from the Bible, but he will not quote the one which says that the wisdom of this world is earthly, sensual, devilish. When God asks for first place, he's asking for the only place. He will not, yes, he cannot tolerate any other God alongside his deity. His throne is solitary. And now, having studied the first half of this verse, which is a command, seek ye first the kingdom of God, we come to the second half, which is a promise. All these things shall be added unto you. Now, we must realize at once that this text is not a shortcut to financial success. Those religions that guarantee to their devotees that they will be able to move to Easy Street are hereby stamped as false. Oh, we can understand these will-o'-the-wisp seducers when they are outside the bounds of Christianity. But it's unfortunate when those who ought to know better, who profess Christ and his word, set forth the false idea that temporal blessings are guaranteed to those who believe in Christ. Beware of any who offer such guarantee. Certainly our text does not teach it. Our context shows that the all things are those which your heavenly Father knows you need. And if anyone thinks that the bare minimum means a home, a car, a television, a bank account, he's deceived. Those who live in God, giving themselves wholly to him, are often in poverty, but they are never forsaken. One of the indelible impressions of our trip through Brazil was a visit that was made possible by one of our missionaries, Jim Wright. At Ponta Nova, where there's a Presbyterian school and hospital, Jim took us outside the village to a group of mud hovels, low and mean. They were indescribably filthy, with pigs and chickens running in and out, all except one. As we drove to this hut, we noted that a broom made of twigs was by the door. The ground in front of the hut was swept clean. We knocked and entered a clean room. An old woman of indeterminate age, probably in her 80s, greeted Jim with a cry of joy and put her arms around him. He introduced us as brethren in Christ, and she turned to us with a hallowed radiance on her face that showed an inner beauty wonderful to behold. All she could talk about was the Lord Jesus and how precious he was to her. Her husband came in and we all talked together about the Savior. They asked me to pray, and when I had finished, I touched the lintel of the house and said that the Lord had told us to let our peace remain on the houses that we visited. And as we went out, she told Jim that she prayed for him every day. As we drove away, Jim said, "You know, I'd rather have her prayers than those of anyone I know in the world." That old lady had truly sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the Lord had fulfilled his promise. All things were added to her. She came to my meeting that night, joying and rejoicing in all that was said to lift up the Lord before the people. Oh, from the point of view of the world, she lacked everything. From the point of view of the Lord, she lacked nothing. And she knew it. She knew that she possessed all things. Now the Lord has not called all his children to live in mud huts in the hinterland of Brazil. He has called some to sit upon thrones, and many could echo the words of King David, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. Thou holdest my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." But the one to whom God is the goal will gladly take whatever the Father is pleased to give. Nothing can separate us from his love, not even if, for his inscrutable purpose, he is pleased to send famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. In all these things, we are still more than conquerors. The righteous have never been forsaken, nor his seed brought to beggary. When we put him first, we learn how to be abased and how to abound. We can say, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." Now this is possible because the Lord has promised to supply all our need as he sees it. So, by seeking his kingdom and righteousness first, we reach our highest well-being. If we put him first, other things will come right in our home, in our business, and in all our relationships. No matter what may be your trade, your calling, your profession, your occupation, the best qualification for life is to seek the Lord. Herein lies the stifling of the passions that defeat us. Herein lies the quietness that calms our tumults. Herein lies the peace of knowing that our sins are forgiven and forgotten by God, and so they can be forgotten by us. When we have the high aim of God, lesser thoughts cannot distract us, and little matters cannot frustrate us. Here, in short, is the whole secret of joy and peace. When we know this, we lose all fear of tomorrow. When men seek things before they seek God, they throw themselves into what has come to be known as the rat race. An earlier phrase described it as the pace that kills. But it was never the pace that killed, it was the fear of tomorrow that made the pace necessary. And it was a fear of things that never happened. This fear of the unreal is worse than the fear of things that are real. But when we seek Him, He becomes the greatest reality, and the unreal terrors must disappear. Seeking Him, we throw ourselves into His love and discover that underneath are the everlasting arms. Now, finally, I want you to note that the promise states that all of these things are added. We do that which He commands of us, and He must do what He promises. All these things shall be added unto you. Henry Drummond once used this text for a sermonette for children. He called it Geography, Arithmetic, and Grammar. Geography tells us where to find places, and we are looking for the kingdom of God. It is to be found in Himself, and then He puts it in the hearts of His children. It is arithmetic, because it is first, and because it is added. Nothing so requires to be kept in its place as our faith, and its place is first. And when this is first, there will be addition. Don't ever believe those who tell you that if you come to Christ, all good times will be subtracted. This is not so. God adds His blessings to us. And the grammar of the text lies in the fact that the verb seek is in the imperative mood. This must be done. Why? Because the Lord is our captain, and He has given us the command. Seek. Seek ye first. Seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness. Oh, yes, obey. And all these things will be added unto us. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that in every heart that has been running around in circles looking for other things, there may be today the great quiet and the pause that causes people to turn away from the things they've been doing and to seek Thee, knowing that Thou wilt then add all that we so sorely need. And we give Thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.